So if you weren't here last Sunday evening, just to let you know, we're discussing what it is to know God. And we were looking through the eyes of John, and that is that we based our study out of 1 John, and we also looked at his gospel account of our Lord. And this morning what we're going to talk about is, do you know fear? Do you know fear? Of course, what kind of fear am I talking about? Am I talking about reverent fear? Am I talking about a fear of judgment? We're going to get into that. But to get us all on the same page, to recap from last week, so that this all kind of gels together, what we talked about is that John says, if you say you know Him while you walk in darkness, that is, while you don't obey Him, that's not a reality. So that's not a truthful statement. So we know Him by keeping His commandments. John says, you know Him whenever you love your brother and you're a servant. John points out, by implication, that we know Him whenever we go to bat for His truth, whenever we rightly divide His worth, whenever we apply it, whenever we teach it. This is how we know God. It's really interesting, as I studied through John, as I mentioned last week, how many times he uses the word know and all the ways that he uses it. But what happened is, I was going through this, there's one particular phrase that John used, and he uses it four times in the way the ESV translates it. He'll use this phrase four times, and it talks about God's perfected love in us. And the first time that he uses it is from 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, where John writes, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him." So we know that we are in Him, and we know that the love of God is perfected in us whenever we are keeping His commandments. Well, then John is going to use this phrase again, this perfected love. He'll use it in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, and he writes, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." We discussed last Sunday evening how, again, no one has seen God. Why would he say that? God's not going to come down to this earth and literally serve you. No one has ever seen God. That is, until they saw you. That is, until they saw God living in you. And you loving the brethren. But he's going to use this term, this perfected love, a couple more times. And we're going to see this in 1 John chapter 4, 17 and 18. Go ahead and turn over to 1 John chapter 4 if you're not there already. But let me go ahead and ask you this question, brethren. What motivates you to serve God? We all need some motivation. I hope that we would agree on that. You would like the right motivation whenever you go to work every day. People long for their dream job, right? Why? Because their dream job means that they feel motivated every day. They enjoy what they're doing. Surely, if you're a father, you want to have the right motivation to play that role or to be a husband. But above all things, surely, brethren, we want the right motivation to serve God. So what is that for you? And I sent out an email this week, and I hope that you're able to read it, and I hope that you thought about what your motivation is, and I hope that you're thinking about who God has been to you, and that you're thinking upon these things. But listen, let's go to 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. John writes, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Now listen very closely to verses 17 and 18. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been" what? Has not been perfected, the ESV, in love. Two more times he's going to talk about this perfected love. Brethren, I'll ask you again, what motivates you? And let me say, if it's the fear that John is talking about in verses 17 and 18, God's love has not been perfected in you. That may seem like a contradiction of things that you've heard before. Didn't Solomon say, all things being summed up, fear God and keep His commandments? Do we not serve a God who is a consuming fire? Hebrews chapter 12. All these things are true. Is there a contradiction here? What type of fear is he talking about? He's talking about a fear that has to do with punishment. That's what the context is talking about. Whenever you think about the day of judgment, you're terrified. Well, I think it was last Sunday morning whenever Eddie talked about if the Lord were to come right now. What do you think? That's what he's talking about. And what John is saying is that if we still have that, he says God's love has not been perfected in us. Now, is there time for a terrifying fear of the Lord? Yeah, we're going to talk about that in just one second. But brethren, let me ask you this question. For example, you know, we're a family here at Melrose that love to talk about the Lord. You got a lot of brethren here that like to talk about the Lord, that like to evangelize. I pray that you find me to be one of those brethren. I could get up every Sunday if you wanted me to, and I could pull an absolute guilt trip on you if you'd like to do that. And I can ask you, why haven't you been talking to others about God? Oh, so God's not good enough for you? Okay, so it's okay for you to enjoy all of God's blessings, but no one else should enjoy these. And I could pull an absolute guilt trip on you. And then you'll get on Facebook and I'm sorry, I haven't been talking to you. And the next day you'll start calling out all your friends. And then I could do that next month and next month and next month. And then every single time that you reach out to someone, it's just because I guilt tripped you into it. You think that's genuine? You think that's going to last long term? Now, is there a time and a place? Sure. Sure. Jesus says that if you're embarrassed and confess me before others, I won't confess you to my Father. But if I were to tell you about how good God is, excuse me. I knew this cough was going to act up. Oh, I'm sorry. I have the absolute worst luck. And if you worship here, you know what I'm talking about. It just goes downhill. Okay. Eddie, be on backup. So, I'm so sorry. Bear with me. I'm here. Stay with me. But if I were to talk to you about how good God is, and if I were to talk about this in a positive light and practice it myself, you're more than likely to do this, and to do this long term and sincerely. Thank you so much. Don't laugh, Eddie. Don't laugh. Thank you so much. The point is that you want to get to a perfected love where you're appreciating God, and that would drive you to do such a thing. Is there a time for fear? Absolutely. There's a time for shame. Paul will write to the saints in Rome, in Romans chapter 6, 20-23. Paul writes, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The reality It was a fearful thing, and it was a shameful thing for them to think back on the days that they did not live according to God, to God's standard. They were free in regards to righteousness, but they knew that those things led to death. Now, think about it. Whenever he wrote that letter, if there was one of those saints in Rome who was reading that, and they had a little secret that John didn't know about, that is that they were still living in sin. How much shame do you think that should have brought upon them? And do you think that that would be fearful for them? And would that fear be appropriate? Amen. That fear would have been appropriate. That's not what John's talking about in 1 John 4, 17 and 18. Whenever you go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, you remember the account. The one tree that Adam and Eve were not supposed to eat of. And they eat of it. And they heard the sound of the Lord. Thank you, sir. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Listen, was Adam right to be fearful? Sure. I would have probably hid too. That was appropriate. But brethren, let me ask you this. For someone in the audience who may be doing what you know is wrong, how is it like living a life hiding from God? How's that working for you? You may not be physically hiding behind some tree or some bush, but the reality is you're hiding from Him. And that is no way to live. Let me tell you, that motivation, that's not going to work. That's not the love that John is talking about. There is an appropriate fear that we should have whenever we're not doing something we're supposed to do. You know, for example, in 1 John chapter 3, 16 through 22, I want you to look at this passage with me. I spent a lot of time in these verses this past week. And I got to tell you, I was really challenged. I'm not sure exactly how to view these passages. They're very sobering. John writes in verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know." Now what he's done is he's just referenced what he's just said. So he's talking about, you see someone, a brother that's in need, and you help them. He says, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Now, what I want to do this morning, I wouldn't typically do this, but I'm going to throw out to you, and you study for yourself, and you figure out what's going on here. I've got my opinion on this. But there are two ways that some people take these verses. Some people see verses 19, 20, and 21 as all positive. That we are to reassure our hearts, not condemn ourselves. And at that time, whenever sometimes Christians are sensitive about some of their shortcomings, just remember that God is greater than your heart. And beloved, if your heart doesn't condemn you, you have confidence before God. Others actually don't read it. They say there's support, and the way it's translated, that actually verses 20 and 21 are compared to each other. And verse 20 is actually a warning. It's not a warm and fuzzy. The idea on the other way, the other interpretation of this would be, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." Again, we do that because we're serving. "For whenever," or "for if," "our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." Not the idea, if this understanding is correct, if your heart is condemning you because you're not serving, you're not going to feel good whenever you look to God, because God knows your heart even deeper than you know yourself. So then what do? You get back to serving. Verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." You know, the funny thing is that both of these truths that that come out of this passage, depending on how you read it, are both of these ways to look at it. They're both true, and here's what I mean. Let me make this clear. We were made to serve, literally. I mean, what is our existence? We are made to serve God. There is something fundamentally off in our lives whenever we neglect to serve, and we know it. Brethren, let me just say this. Number one, if you're living in sin and you're doing what is wrong, don't ever expect that fear to go away. Matter of fact, let me warn you, because what may happen is that your conscience may become seared and you don't feel it all. And that's when it becomes really scary. There's no shortcut. The only way to finally be at peace with God is to stop walking in darkness. Amen? Number two, though, guys, if we're neglecting to do what we know we need to do, don't ever look for assurance. Don't ever be expecting that peace that surpasses all understanding, because it's not going to be there. What is for sure, if you just were to look at verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. We can only do that if we're serving. Now, the idea, though, that sometimes a person who's walking in the light and sometimes stumbles and has a sensitive conscience about that, I think that's what we can relate to. And is our God long-suffering? Yes. That's why we talk about terms such as mercy and grace. And God wouldn't have to be merciful or graceful to people if they didn't, in fact, need that. You know what I thought was interesting is that in chapter 4, verses 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. That word punishment is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it comes from Matthew chapter 25, whenever Jesus gives the example at the end of the day. He has all those before Him. He has the sheep and the goats, and He will divide them to His right and to His left. And the sheep are those that took care of His little ones, that whenever they were thirsty, they gave them something to drink and fed them and clothed them and visited them. And then there are those who did not. It's a passage about being benevolent, being hospitable. Interesting. And you know what Jesus ends up saying in Matthew chapter 25, 45, and 46? Then He'll answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did it not to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's the same word used in 1 John 4:18. You know what else is interesting about the Greek in that word? It's present tense and it's ongoing. The idea does not say that there's just one punishment that's coming. Whenever you're looking at 1 John 4:18, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, but it's a present tense punishment. You know what that means? You've already begun the process. Whenever you are motivated by this kind of fear, a fear that says, I better do this or else God's going to get me, you're already punishing yourself. And the love of God has not been perfected in you. That's not for the mature, brethren. But I thought that there was a time and a place. Yes, there is a time and a place for the right fear. But brethren, let me make this clear. This fear is supposed to be cast out. It is in John 3:16 through 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Brethren, did you hear that? There's no fear in those passages. If I just read those passages and you're fearful, this is what I'm talking about. If you're walking in the light, if you're believing in the Lord, then what you just heard is that Christ came to save me, not to condemn me. But if you know that the Lord has exposed you and you've run from the light as He continues on, well, then that's guilt talking, isn't it? And now you're looking at the Lord and you're fearing the day of judgment. John says, that's not perfected love. That's a fear that has to do with judgment. That has to do with punishment. And you need to boot it out. You need to kick it out of your life. It's a Romans 8, 14 and 15. As Paul says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That we are to fear God in the sense that we are supposed to have reverence for Him. And by the way, that term, that Greek term, it carries also the idea of reverence and awe towards God. No one's disagreeing with that. That's not what we're talking about. Matter of fact, the Hebrew writer states that in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverence. Yes, so even our Lord, on the night that He would go be betrayed, is crying out to God. But He has that fear, that reverence for God. It's not what we're talking about. I guess my question is, what's the problem? You know, why do we have this fear? You may be here this morning and you feel nothing. That's a totally different lesson. Totally different lesson. I would assume typically if you're here this morning, you serve God with confidence, with no fear. You're serving God out of fear, or you feel absolutely nothing. You're just kind of here. Different lesson. Different lesson. But I think one of the things we need to do is consider who wrote this letter and appreciate where John was coming from. I believe in verse 13, 14, and 15, John has specifically he and the apostles in mind. Whenever he says, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us His Spirit. Specifically too, the Holy Spirit was given to the apostles. He will also go on to say, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Now he's seen this, he's testified to it. There's something, he's actually qualified. That's why today I don't say that I witness about Christ, because the way when the Bible talks about witnessing, it was used for those who literally specifically witnessed Christ. That's why I don't say I witness Him. John is saying we can testify this, literally. Look at 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. Brethren, look at John's writing through his eyes. Do you understand? He's telling them, I've seen Him. I've walked with Him. I've touched Him. You want to talk about what it is to know Him? I knew Him personally. Consider what he has to say, what he saw in Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, 16 and 17. Let me read this again. But through the eyes of John, brethren, think about John writing this. By this we know love, and He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth, through His eyes, because that's not what my Savior did. That is not what my Savior did. I walked with Him, and I talked with Him, and I saw Him serve. He didn't talk the talk, He walked the walk. I watched Him wash my feet before I ran like a coward, and then had to watch my Savior serve Himself up on a cross. I saw Him. I touched Him. I lived with Him. I know Him. And such a man is telling you to cast out fear. You know, one of the problems is that God's not personal to us. Guys, I don't know if you've ever realized this. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Here John is, having to come to grips with the fact that he had betrayed Christ, he had run from them. All of them did. All of them scattered. And here he is now looking at the end result, at his Savior up at the cross, not long before he gives up the Spirit. And Jesus saw his mother, verse 26, and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Have you ever caught that before? Have you ever stopped and thought about that? So how do you view Jesus, brother? Because I have a pretty good idea of how John viewed Jesus. He's looking at him up on the cross. Does he look at him and say, "Well, there's a God that's waiting to kill me"? Or does he say, "There's a God who is willing to be killed for me"? Why would you serve God in fear? Who do you think he is, brethren? Literally, there could not be such opposite thoughts, any more opposite than that. How could God show his love any more than literally being put up on a cross and dying? Brother, don't you know that he loves you? I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Don't you know he loves you? What more can he do for you? So what do you see? What do you see? What's going on in your eyes? And I believe this is our challenge. It's interesting in Mark chapter 12. The Sadducees are trying to challenge Jesus concerning the old law. A man and his wife, a man dies. So according to the law, the woman would marry the next brother. That happens. They didn't have a child. Man dies again. You remember this. These Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, so they said, so in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They're real slick. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I'm the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. ESV says, "You are quite wrong. You're quite wrong." How do you view God? He's powerful? Okay. You know the Scriptures? Then shouldn't you know that God is there for you? But I don't think we see ourselves in these passages, so I guess it's just not relevant. You know, maybe if I was with John, maybe if I walked with him, you know, maybe if my name was written in these pages, maybe it would hit a little bit more home. I like how he says, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." I guess it would be true also, though, to say that he is the God of Abraham and also, you know, Sean Abraham. He is the God of Jacob and also Jacob Smith. He's the God of Sarah and Sarah Torno. He's the God of Paul, our dear brother Paul, and Paul Kelsey. Of Matthew and our little Matthew Goodwin. Of Rebecca and Rebecca McDonald. Of Elizabeth and Elizabeth Daffin. Of David, King David, and also David Briggs. Of Abigail and little Abigail Crumpton. Of Nathan and Nathan Turner. Of Aaron and Aaron Lassiter. Of Nathaniel and Nathaniel Crumpton. Of John and John Ezel. You get the point. No, I'm going to keep going. Of Hannah and Hannah Grove. Of Luke and Luke Foster. Of Ruth and Ruth Flad. Of Micah and Micah Hermsdorf. Of Jonathan and Jonathan Kamau. Of Lois and Lois Lord. Of James and James McGee. Of Anna and Anna Saavedra. Of Mark and Mark Smith. Of Joel and Joel Sullivan. Of Jeremiah and Jeremiah Tidwell. of Caleb and Caleb Stewart, of Aquila and... No. You know, but if I couldn't find your name to match, then clearly you're not important to God. Yeah, it's so silly how we do this, brethren. And the reality is, your names might as well have been written in there. But I don't know that we see that many times. What do you see? Can I go back really quick? Would you turn with me to John chapter 3? Can I just look at this one more time with you? I'm not talking about what points could you make from these passages. I'm telling you, whenever I read this passage, what does this leave you with? What kind of motivation would you pull from this? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in is condemned already, because he's not believing in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I think that whether that leaves you with fear or peace is a big indication. Both can be true, but I'm not talking about in general. I'm talking about you. I guess the question then is, why would we fear? Let me just dig a little bit deeper, and we're almost wrapped up here, but let me dig a little bit deeper here. Why would you fear? David said in Psalm 31:14, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God." I like that because he doesn't say, you are the God of creation. He says, "I trust in you, O Lord, and I say, you're my God." And why would David trust in him? Well, look at Psalm 9 with me. See, God doesn't need to prove himself to anyone, but he's proven himself over and over and over again. And this is something that David saw in his life. "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds." Brethren, this week, were you recounting the deeds whenever I asked you what motivated you? "I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." Brethren, the reason why we fear the Lord is because we don't trust the Lord. That's why. And so we're not looking at him correctly. But David looked at him correctly. For the time being, brethren, I'm not going to read through Romans chapter 4, 16 through 25. But Abraham is your great example of faith as well. He is a man that believed God and his faith did not waver. God made extraordinary promises to Abraham. And he had no reason to waver because he trusted in the Lord. He had faith in him. He knew that God would deliver, and he delivered. Brethren, I wasn't there in a lot of these instances. I wasn't there right before Jesus fed the 5,000, but I read that when he set ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Listen, I wasn't there in that crowd, yet I feel like I was because I've known what it's like to not have a shepherd. Listen, I was not at the end of Romans 16 whenever Paul sends all of his greetings to those in Rome. My name is not listed in Romans 16. Yet, whenever he gives them comfort that they shall not be separated from the love of God, that they will not be condemned, why does that hit home? Because I've needed the reassurance of that, just like they needed it 2,000 years ago. I was not with the woman at the well in John chapter 4:10 who got to speak to Jesus, but I feel like I know the well because I've thirsted like she has thirsted. I've needed the same water that she has needed, and he delivered it. I was not among the Jews that would receive the Hebrew letter, some Jew from the tribe of Levi that would appreciate the tabernacle and the role of a high priest. But let me tell you something, brethren. This hits me. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brother, my prayer for you and my hope for you is to stop being motivated by a fear of judgment. Cast it out. And let the brethren here help you cast that out. And let us take that back to the Word of God and reflect on your life. Does God fear? Do you think this morning that He fears of never having you or losing you? I don't want God to ever be concerned and worried about me walking away from Him. I've been there before, not looking to go back. If we can help you in any way, if you need to respond to the gospel so that you can know Him and not live in fear anymore, to be reconciled with the Savior, to stand confidently with peace, we ask that you come to the front as together we stand and we sing.